is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of my esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and grateful to be on active duty in the church militant with you. No matter how convoluted our cultural madhouse becomes, and we haven't seen nothing yet, we still belong to God. We still are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We now have a fighting chance. Today, it is such a privilege to study the beloved foster father of Jesus, Saint Joseph. The Novena to Saint Joseph, Day 1, says, "You were the shadow of the Heavenly Father, not only as the earthly representative of the authority of the Father, but also by means of your fatherhood, which only appeared to be natural. You were to hide for a while the divinity of Jesus." What a wonderfully sublime and divine vocation was yours, the loving child which you carried in your arms and loved and served so faithfully, had God in heaven as Father and was himself God. Yours is a very special rank among the saints of the kingdom of God because you were so much a part of the very life of the Word of God made man. In your house in Nazareth and under your care, the redemption of mankind was prepared. What you accomplished, you did for us. The late Jesuit Father John Hardin wrote wonderfully inspiring words in his Josephology Index that I believe best capture our incredibly wonderful saint. He began by saying how, quote, "Remarkable it is how little the Holy Spirit says about famous people in the Bible." The classic example of this is Saint Joseph. He is the most prominent saint in the Catholic liturgy after the Blessed Virgin Mary. Yet there is not a single word in the scriptures quoting Saint Joseph. So what Father John Hardin did so well was to take the 25 invocations in the litany of Saint Joseph to cover really all we know about the spouse of the Mother of God. I was not at all surprised to see that Father's very first focus was the humility of Saint Joseph. As we know, humility is the greatest gift from the heart of Jesus. Father Hardin writes, "Humility is the truth. It is the virtue that enables us to recognize and act on the recognition of our true relationship to God first and to other persons. By this standard, Saint Joseph was a very humble man. He recognized his place with respect to Mary and Jesus. He knew that he was inferior to both of them in the order of grace. Yet he accepted his role as spouse of Mary and guardian of the Son of God. The lesson for us is that genuine humility prevents us from claiming to be better or more than we really are. At the same time, we are not to underestimate ourselves either. A humble person does not consider himself more than he is, but also not less than he is. If we are truly humble, we do not pretend to be more than we really are, which is pride. But we also do not deny what we are or claim to be less, which is false humility. Today, we are faced with the difficult task of rehabilitating chastity. Our culture is descending deeper and deeper into immorality. There is an actual resentment to the beautiful virtue of chastity and a disdain for all those who try to practice it. We would do well to look to Saint Joseph. Father Hardin said, "The Church's constant tradition holds that Saint Joseph lived a life of consecrated chastity. Some of the apocryphal Gospels picture him as an old man, even a widower. This is not the Church's teaching. We are rather to believe that he was a virgin who entered into a virginal marriage with Mary. This was to protect Mary's reputation and safeguard the dignity of his son and her son. Brothers and sisters, I believe it could be said that Saint Joseph had holy desire for his most beautiful spouse, the woman above all other women, but he guarded her purity and guarded her honor the entire time he spent on earth with her. This is precisely why we refer to Joseph in all the litanies as Mary's most chaste spouse. This is also precisely why I exhort all young men to look to Joseph as their model of purity and to guard the purity and honor of all the young women that God will permit to cross their path. What is the lesson for us? That chastity has an apostolic purpose. It is meant to help us win souls. It also shows us how highly God regards the virtue of chastity, seeing that he providentially arranged a series of miracles of chastity. Here they are: the virginal conception of the Savior, the virginal birth of the Son of God, the marriage of Mary and Joseph, the life of Jesus Christ. In the Novena to St. Joseph, Day 2, we pray this union of marriage not only brought you, St. Joseph, into daily familiar association with Mary, the loveliest of God's creatures, but also enables you to share with her a mutual exchange of spiritual goods. And Mary found her edification in your calm, humble, and deep virtue, purity, and sanctity. What a great honor comes to you from this close union with her, whom the Son of God calls Mother, and whom he declared the Queen of Heaven and Earth. Brothers and sisters, how could we study the heroic virtue of our great saint without mentioning the obedience of Saint Joseph? Father Hardin writes, Joseph's obedience covers every aspect of his life. He was obedient in entering into a marriage with the Blessed Virgin. He was obedient in his willingness to put her away when, though he knew she was innocent, he found her with child. He was obedient when he went to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary and accepted the humiliation of having Jesus born in a stable cave. He was obedient in taking the child and his mother by night and fleeing into Egypt. He was obedient in taking the Christ child to Jerusalem, as prescribed by the law, and accepted God's mysterious will when the child was lost, and God's even more mysterious will when Jesus told Mary that he must be about his father's affairs, even to grievously paining Joseph, his foster father, in order to do the will of his father. So what then are the lessons for us? Obedience is the test of our love of God. His laws are God's ways of enabling us to prove our love for him. There is no obedience where there is no love. There is much obedience where there is much love. On day 4 of the Novena to St. Joseph, we pray, St. Joseph, you lived for one purpose, to be the personal servant of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Your noble birth and ancestry, the graces and gifts so generously poured out on you by God, all this was yours to serve our Lord better. How perfect was your obedience! Your position in the Holy Family obliged you to command, but besides being the foster father of Jesus, you were also his disciple. For almost 30 years, you watched the God-man display a simple and prompt obedience, and you grew to love and practice it very perfectly yourself. Without exception, you submitted to God, to the civil rulers, and to the voice of your conscience. Again, Father Hardin talks about the prudence of Saint Joseph. He says it is part of our Catholic faith. It is especially shown in his remarkable practice of silence. Of course, Joseph talked, yet the Gospels do not record a single word he spoke, no doubt to teach us that if we wish to practice the virtue of prudence, we must look to our practice of silence. We are to be silent when others want us to speak, and we practice charity of our self-control. No one has practiced prudence better than Jesus and Mary. But St. Joseph teaches us that prudence is correct knowledge about things to be done. More broadly, the knowledge of things that ought to be done and of things that should be avoided. St. Joseph deserves our admiration for his other virtues, but he is to be especially imitated in his love for Jesus and Mary. He was placed into their lives by an all-wise providence and lived up to God's expectations by giving them his deepest attention and care. What bears emphasis is not so much that Jesus and Mary were physically so close to St. Joseph. He was in their company day after day for many years. It was rather that Joseph put his love into practice. Joseph put his love to work. He did not merely tell Jesus and Mary that he loved them. He acted out his love. He lived it. This is the secret of true love. We are as truly devoted to Christ and his mother as we do what we know that they want us to do. And what is that? It is to see God's providence in everything that enters our lives, the disappointments and failures, the unexpected turn of events, the frustrating delays, the unwanted demands on our time, the strange behavior of some people, the mysterious silence of God who often hides the purpose he has and yet tells us through people, that is the key, through people, what he wants us to do. It's no secret, brothers and sisters, that today our families are under attack. I remember when Pope John Paul the Great made the point that the greatest crisis facing the church in the world is not the threat of terrorism or nuclear war. It is not even the lack of vocations. It's the crisis of the family. We are fully aware of the damage that fatherless homes have on our children. And nearly 2 of every 5 children in America do not live with their fathers. Again, we must go to St. Joseph, the model of fathers. Father Hardin writes that when we say in the litany, St. Joseph, head of the Holy Family, pray for us, there is more hidden behind this invocation than meets the eye. He explains there are 2 levels to fatherhood. There is the physical level of providing for the conception of a human body, but a father is not only to cooperate with his wife in generating a child, he is also to cooperate with her in rearing the offspring which his spouse brings into the world. In an excellent lesson on the meaning of true fatherhood, Father Hardin writes, "True fatherhood begins with a lifetime commitment of the husband to the wife. It builds on the selfless love of the husband for the wife. It depends on the generous love of the husband for the offspring of his wife and the cooperation with his wife in the spiritual upbringing of the children." Just as both Jesus and Mary contributed to the Christ child's manifestation of growing in wisdom, age, and grace before God and men, each mother, in union with her husband, are developing human souls for everlasting life in eternity. Would that fathers today could be like St. Joseph, most humble, most just, most chaste, most prudent, most obedient, most faithful, most valiant in accepting the cross each day, and most loving of their wives and children, and most courageous in protecting and defending them from, in Father Hardin's words, the plots of all the modern Herods who are inspired by the evil spirit to destroy the Christian family in the modern world. Brothers and sisters, as you and I lie dying, who else but our children, well-loved and well-formed in Christ, will surround us at our bedside to pray us into heaven? On the 9th day of the novena to St. Joseph, we pray, St. Joseph, how fitting it was that at the hour of your death, Jesus should stand at your bedside with Mary, the sweetness and hope of all mankind. You looked into eternity, into your everlasting reward, with confidence. If our Savior blessed the shepherds, the Magi, Simeon, John the Baptist, and others because they greeted his presence with devoted hearts for a brief passing hour, how much more did he bless you who have sanctified yourself for so many years in his company and that of his mother? Saint Joseph, we thank God for your privilege of being able to die in the arms of Jesus and Mary. As a token of your own gratitude to God, obtain for us the grace of a happy death. May we die as you did, in the arms of Jesus, strengthened by Holy Communion, and in the arms of Mary, with her rosary in our hands and her name on our lips. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Brothers and sisters, after our speedy break, I have the honor of introducing to you another virtuous, devoted husband and father, not unlike St. Joseph. Our future saint is Stephen Mosier, president of the Population Research Institute and one of the world's leading authorities on the population question. You are listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, produced by Ave Maria Radio. I'm Barbara McGuigan. We'll be back in a couple. Don't go away.
Next time on Mother Angelica Live Classics. We all desire a relationship with our Heavenly Father, but relationships are built on trust. So how do we let go of our doubts? Join Mother as she talks about trust. That's on the next Mother Angelica Live Classics, only on EWTN.
Mother Angelica Live Classics is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we had never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Let me give you that toll-free number once again, 1-877-573-7825. And a warm welcome to you, too, Steve Mosier. Thanks for being with me today.
Well, thanks for having me on the show.
Well, it's a privilege to have you. I know how busy you are, and I am just thrilled that you said yes, and I'm also thrilled that you wanted to talk about St. Joseph. But before we do, let me tell all of our esteemed listeners about you, Steve. First of all, Steve is married to a very beautiful wife by the name of Vera, and God has blessed them with 9 children. He is a prolific writer. His writings demonstrate that so-called overpopulation is a myth, and that the efforts of the population controllers to reduce human numbers have led to massive human rights abuses and have undermined the health of women and children. Now, Steve came face to face with the nightmare of population control when he was the first American social scientist to live in rural China in 1970 to 1980. What Steve Mosier witnessed in China shocked him deeply, and I am going to ask him all about that. Well, when he returned to his studies at Stanford University and wrote all about the population control horrors that he witnessed personally in China, bowing to the demands of the Chinese government, Stanford University expelled him rather than grant him the PhD he had earned. Steve was named a few years later president of the Population Research Institute, which we call PRI, in 1996 by Father Paul Marx, our favorite Benedictine, who founded the organization in 1989. Steve is a convert to Catholicism and is the author of the best-selling book, A Mother's Ordeal, one woman's fight against China's one-child policy. And some other books that Steve has written are his newest, I don't have this one yet, Population Control, Real Costs, Illusory Benefits. And he also wrote Finding God in China, Hegemon, China's Plan to Dominate Asia and the World, China Misperceived, American Illusions and Chinese Reality, Journey to the Forbidden China, Broken Earth, The Rural Chinese, and the novel China Attacks. Steve, let's first give glory to God through his great Saint Joseph. You expressed a love for and a likeness to the guardian of Mary and the foster father of Jesus, and I would like you to tell all of us how so.
Well, on a beautiful Easter day in the spring of 1991, I came into full communion with the Catholic Church, and the saint who was on my mind and on my lips and in my heart that day was Saint Joseph. Mm-hmm. Saint Joseph, because of so many reasons. Saint Joseph, because I was raised by an alcoholic father who was something of a womanizer as well, who left my mother when I was a teenager. Mm-hmm. And so, growing up, I didn't have a very good relationship with my father. I didn't have a very good idea of what fatherhood really was or what it entailed. And of course, it was a great joy for me to find that I had a perfect father in heaven. But you know, God provides us with earthly models as well for how we are to think and behave and live. And the earthly model that he brought before me was the model of Saint Joseph, who was everything I wanted to be.
Yes.
But really, early in my conversion, didn't know how to be. He was a model of love and care and concern for his wife and child. Mm-hmm. He was a model of humility, as Father Hardin has so eloquently and you repeated told us. He was a model of chastity. He yes. guarded his wife. He protected his wife and his child against deadly threats. I mean, threats far greater than most men and their families face today, the threat of actual execution. I have no doubt that Herod would not only have killed the child Jesus had he been able to lay hands on him, but probably the parents as well. So he was everything I wanted to be. He was a model that I could aspire to be like. But of course, I'm still walking along that path.
As we all are.
Nervous about being called a future saint, you know. I hope God agrees with you, Barbara.
Well, let me just say that all of my future saints have said the same thing to me, Steve. And the way we look at it, we define saint, of course, with a small s, as we are a calling to be saints, but five S's defined what a saint is. A saint is a sinner, first of all. That's the first S. Striving for sanctity. The other two S's, who sometimes stumbles, the fourth S, picks himself up, herself up, by the grace of God, and continues the struggle on the royal road of the cross. So the saints in heaven are with a capital S. We are the small S's, but we are trying to get that capital S. And I think you're doing a brilliant job in getting to that capital S. Let's talk about Vera and the kids, Steve. I've never met your children, but I have met your beautiful wife when we were all speaking in New Zealand, I think it was, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, we've been together in different parts of the world, Barbara. I think it's not only New Zealand, but conferences in the United States and in Canada. And I think we were probably together in England on occasion.
I
know you've
so.
Been all over the world speaking about chastity, and God has taken me different places as well.
Right.
You know, and my wife played a great role in my conversion. It was a case, as St. Paul said, of the sanctified spouse converting the unsanctified one, she being the sanctified one, me being the very unsanctified one. And it was her example of love and concern as well that led me into the church. I remember that one time very early in our marriage, she very timidly asked me if I would mind having a small statue of the Blessed Mother in the home. And I was very early on in my conversion. I mean, I had accepted the idea there was a God in heaven, but I was, if anything, you know, more of an agnostic than anything else. I didn't understand the Catholic faith. I had that sort of general, you know, general anti-Catholic sentiment that most Americans, unfortunately, who come from Protestant backgrounds carry with them. And I said, well, you know, it's all right if you bring in a statue of the Blessed Mother, I suppose, if it's a little one. And she brought home this statue, which was only about 12 inches high, but it looked enormous in my eyes. It looked like it was 6 feet tall. And I said, did you have to get one so big? It wasn't big at all. Beautiful little statue. She put it in the corner of the room, and, of course, Our Lady always reciprocates, you know, when we show her affection and love and prayer, as my wife did. And so Our Lady came into our home at that point, and years later, we were down in Mexico City making a pilgrimage to Our Lady of Guadalupe, and I insisted on buying the largest statue of the Blessed Mother I could find. So we have a 6-foot-tall statue at home of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
That's amazing. Now, oh my goodness, that's a cute story. Tell me about the kids.
Isn't it a little big? Isn't it? And I said, no, as long as we can get into the back of the van, we can take it home. So we reversed our positions.
Oh, that's wonderful. Now, you have 9 children, a novena of kids, huh?
Well, we do. We do. God is good. He's blessed us with many children. And the children, of course, as well played a role in my conversion. They range now in age from 24 down to 8.
Yes.
And 6 weeks ago, we moved up a level, I guess, in the generational hierarchy. We became grandparents.
Oh, wonderful.
So the first grandchild is here, and hopefully many more to come.
Oh, I hope so, too. I'll be having our 10th grandbaby. When is, we don't know if it's a he or she yet, but in, May, on my birthday of all times. Can you imagine?
Well, we never wanted to unwrap our presents early, so we never asked to know what the sex of the child is. And, of course, there's no reason why you can't if you want to.
Right.
But we always preferred to be surprised.
It's fun to be surprised. Yeah, I agree. I think that's the truth. Well, this is just wonderful to hear about all the kids. 24 years old is your oldest, down to 8, you said?
Down to 8. The littlest is 8.
Oh, how many boys, how many girls?
5 boys and 4 girls.
Wonderful.
The 24-year-old is a nurse, of course, has graduated and has a baby and is working now, and 3 in college and 3 more in high school, and 3 in the local Sacred Heart Parish parochial school.
Oh, that's just wonderful. Well, we're coming up on a hard break, so I want to ask you the question, and then we'll come back to it. In the November issue of the Catholic magazine This Rock, you wrote a wonderful article entitled How I Found God in China, which, when I saw the title, I thought that seems hardly possible you'd find God in a communist country. But you began the article, Steve, by speaking about the golden string. So I would like you, when we come back from this break, to tell me all about your amazing story, because it is amazing. I was so thrilled when I read this article, and I thought, I have to call this man and get him on the good fight. So I think we're going to, well, I'm getting cues that, here we go, we're going to go to a break. We'll be right back. You are listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and produced by Ave Maria Radio and brought to you by Voice of Virtue International. I'm Barbara McWiggin, having a wonderful time with Steve Mosier, the president of the Population Research Institute. We'll be back in a couple. Don't go anywhere.
We're here with Bert Gezzi, author of the book Voices of the Saints, and today we'll talk about Saint Bede, whose feast day is May 25th. Is he truly a saint?
Certainly is. He's a great saint. He's sometimes called Venerable Bede, but that doesn't mean he was at the first stage of canonization. He is a saint from the get-go, I would
say. Very good.
At age 7, his parents put him in a monastery in England to be trained for, because he was a very gifted child. He spent his life at the monastery of Jarrow, and he never left. And yet from his position there, he exercised great influence over Western Christianity. Because he was a student and a scholar, a Bible scholar, he wrote 25 commentaries on Scripture. And his influence extended over those missionaries who went from England to continental Europe in the 8th century, for example. So many, many people were affected by his scholarship. He was a great man of prayer, but he regarded his study as even more gratifying and drawing him closer to the Lord. And here's his prayer. I pray you, noble Jesus, that as you have graciously granted me joyfully to imbibe the words of your knowledge, so you will also, of your bounty, grant me to come at length to yourself, the fount of all wisdom, and to dwell in your presence forever. His life message to us is really the study is an important part of our growth. If we really want to grow closer to Christ, we need to be not only to pray, we also need to be students of Scripture, of basic Christian teaching, of the Creed, of the documents of the Church, of the Catholic Catechism. We need to really be students if we're going to grow closer to the Lord.
And we're never too old to keep learning, right?
Never.
St. Bede, whose feast day is May 25th. That's Bert Gezzi, author of the book Voices of the Saints. This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to join the discussion, call 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'll give you that number again, 1-877-573-7825, in case you have a question or comment of some kind for my future saint, Steve Mosier. Steve, you probably don't have your article from This Rock right in front of your nose, do you?
Well, in fact, I do.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, I'm thrilled that you do, because I want you to read the first two sentences. I thought this was one of the most beautiful ways to open up an article. Read those first two sentences for me, will you?
All right. Well, the article, of course, is called How I Found God in China, and we'll talk in a minute how I found God in the middle of an atheistic, communistic country. But I begin the article by saying that at some point in each person's life, the way is illuminated by a divine light, perceivable not by the senses, but by the soul. He is given the end of a golden string and is given to understand that it leads to heaven's gate.
Yes.
But whether he holds fast and follows it or carelessly lets it fall from his grasp is up to him.
Yes. Oh, I love that. Now,
well, you know, that image is not original with me. The English poet William Blake has a beautiful poem from which a stanza reads, I give you the end of a golden string, only roll it into a ball, and it will take you to heaven's gate set in Jerusalem's wall. And I read that many, many years ago, and it spoke to my heart. And so I've always imagined that God's path is illuminated by a golden string, and one has to follow that golden string until it takes you back home to heaven.
Oh, I love that. And, you know, I've read Blake before, but I just don't remember that particular poem of his. But so tell us then how you picked up the golden string.
Well, you know, when I was a boy, I was drawn to God. I wasn't living in a religious household. My father was a fallen away Catholic, and my mother was a non-practicing Protestant. But I recall one day being on the way to school, and they were building a Lutheran church in the neighborhood, and they started the right way. They started by erecting a huge cross, and I was drawn to the cross. And that was the church I began attending. I told my parents I wanted to go to church. Gradually, my mother and younger sisters began going with me. My father never did. I was actually an altar server in the Lutheran church the days when they still had altar servers. And so throughout my, you know, high school years, I was at least a nominal Lutheran. I was in church most Sundays singing in the choir.
Wow.
But as I got older, you know, the lure of the world and the absence of support drew me ever further away from God, I'm afraid.
Yes. Well, so then you went to China. Now, this was when you were working on your PhD at Stanford, right?
Well, I was in the U.S. Navy for 8 years during the Vietnam War, and spent that time in the Far East in Japan. I became fascinated with Oriental cultures and peoples, and I realized that the source of Confucian culture, of course, was China. And so, when I resigned my commission in 1976, I went to Hong Kong. Mm-hmm. Studied Chinese, Mandarin, and Cantonese for a year, and then I was accepted into the anthropology department, into the PhD program at Stanford University. Now, by that time, I had long lost, Barbara, any of the elementary Christianity that I had had as a teenager. I had gone in my college years through a program in biology and oceanography, and if you've studied biology, of course, it comes with, in most places, a heavy dose, a massive dose of Darwinian cant.
Yes.
And so I had abandoned any thought that there was a God, that he was the creator of the universe, that he created life and all the rest. I thought we arose from the muck and the mud when I went to China. So that was where I was at. I went to Stanford. Stanford selected me to be the first American social scientist to go and live and work in a rural Chinese village. And I arrived there thinking that, first of all, there was no God. Secondly, that the Chinese government had done wonderful things for the Chinese workers and peasants, because that's what I had been taught at Stanford.
Boy,
and thirdly, I had no problem with abortion whatsoever. I hadn't really thought about the issue, but to the extent I had thought about it, it seemed to me to be, you know, I was a man and it was a woman's issue. And I thought China was overpopulated. So I was on the wrong side of every issue
wow.
when I arrived in China.
That is so interesting. So you were not only drawn to China, but I was so amazed in your article when you wrote that you were welcomed by Secretary Ho. Is that the way you would say it?
Yeah, Secretary Ho.
Tell us about him. And he came to you bearing the party directive. I thought it sounded like a spy novel of some sort.
Well, it was interesting. I only got to China because the former president, Jimmy Carter, brought up the issue of my research with China's leader at the time, Deng Xiaoping, because the Chinese government had accepted the natural scientists, the physicists and the chemists who wanted to go to China. They had accepted the linguists, but they didn't want an inquisitive social scientist wandering around the country talking to ordinary people, especially one who, like me, spoke Chinese.
Yes.
And so they turned down my research proposal. Carter said, what about our scholar Stephen Mosier? And Deng Xiaoping, the leader of China, said, oh, it'll be no problem. He can certainly come. We'll welcome him. Well, in a closed society, as China was at the time, mm-hmm. when the senior leader says jump, everybody says how high.
Sure.
And so everyone at the local level, all the officials, were falling all over themselves to help me with my research. And so they knew I was interested in the population question. Mm-hmm. And so when the one-child policy began, the senior leader of the village I was living in, Secretary Ho, whom you mentioned,
mm-hmm.
Came over. It was March 7th of 1980, mm-hmm. and he had a party directive marked secret. Well, he showed me all the party directives because he thought I had permission from Deng Xiaoping, so why shouldn't he? So he showed me all these party directives. This one said that the population of Canton Province, that's the part of China right next to Hong Kong, was mm-hmm. growing too fast. And the leadership had decided to impose a cap on population growth of 1%. And I said back to him, I said, well, it is very clear what you're ordered to do here, but how in the world are you going to stop the population from growing more than 1%?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, oh, it's very easy. He said, we're simply going to go house to house, and we're going to find out which women among the village women are pregnant, and then we're going to decide who's going to be allowed to carry their baby to birth, and who's going to be forced to have an abortion. And we're going to force those who we have slated for abortion to attend study sessions, and they're going to simply be told that for the good of the commune and for the good of the state, they're going to have to get abortions. And that's exactly what he did. He did a survey of the village. The women who were pregnant with first children and in some cases second children were allowed to continue their pregnancy. The rest were told, you're carrying an illegal child. They were stunned. Because they had conceived these children 3 months, 6 months, even almost 9 months before, when it had been legal to have a second and third children. Now, all of a sudden, the Chinese Communist Party was declaring their unborn children to be illegal and slating them for execution.
Mm. Now, this was in the very beginning of the one-child policy. They were just getting this off the ground.
They were just getting it underway. I had seen a few days before, in fact, Secretary Huck came over to my house. I had seen an article in the People's Daily, the big propaganda broadsheet that's supervised by the Chinese Communist Party and used to spread the party line all over the country. They had an article about China being too densely populated, China having too many people, and China needing to embark upon a one-child policy. So that's what the leadership had decided, and it had come down on the people like a tropical hurricane. They were just flattened by the force of this directive, which not only, I mean, the Chinese Communist Party had political movements before the Great Leap Forward, the Cultural Revolution, all the rest, but mm-hmm. this one affected them where they live. This one dictated to them how many children they could have, or in this case, couldn't have. These women who were carrying illegal children, so-called, mm-hmm. were rounded up. They were told to have abortions.
Rounded up.
They were ordered to attend meetings. They were told they must have abortions. Some succumbed at that point. Some said, no, I will never give in. They were actually arrested for the crime of being pregnant. Mm-hmm. It was now a crime in China to be pregnant. They were arrested and taken away to the local commune headquarters, where they were locked up in a small room. And it was a dismal place. I mean, the windows were shuttered, the doors were barred. They didn't want the women escaping. Some women did try to escape. Yeah. The room was illuminated by a single 25-watt bulb. There were benches in the room, not chairs, just wooden benches that you could sit on, but nothing to lean back on. And there the women were kept for days and weeks at a time. Mm-hmm. And from morning to night, they were subjected to what we call what they call study sessions, which were actually brainwashing sessions where commune officials would come in, like Secretary Hu, would come in and lecture them and threaten them and harangue them and tell them they had no choice but to get an abortion. It went on day after day after day. These women were absolutely distraught. I was there. They were young women, of course, for the most part, pregnant mm-hmm. with their second or third children. They were in their early 20s, late 20s. They were told, you know, that none of you has any choice in the matter. You must realize that your pregnancy affects everybody in the commune. You who are 8 months, 9 months pregnant will have a cesarean section abortion. The rest of you will receive a poison shot that will cause you to abort. Mm-hmm. I was there during these mm-hmm. meetings. And I was, my tape recorder was going, and I was taking notes, and I was taking pictures. These poor women, you know, were red-eyed from crying and lack of sleep. I mean, they were kept in this room day after day. There was no place for them to lie down and go to sleep.
But they were given two meals. Where were their husbands?
Well, their husbands were forbidden. Their husbands were back home in the village, mm-hmm. but their husbands were forbidden to come and see them. Their relatives were forbidden to come and see them. The local police force was making sure that no one interfered with the pressure that these officials were putting on these women. It was a horrible scene.
So you said they were injected with a powerful poison. Would that have been a saline solution of some sort?
No. What happened was when the women, one by one, gave in to the pressure and said, "Okay, I'll have an abortion." Mm-hmm. They were taken under escort to the local commune medical center, and there they were given a poison shot directly into the uterus. This was a drug mm-hmm. that was manufactured at the time in Europe. It was called Rivalor, and mm-hmm. what it did was it caused the death of the unborn child. It poisoned the baby to death, and usually it caused uterine contractions to begin. So most mm-hmm. babies died within 24 hours of receiving this lethal injection, and they were born dead the day following or a day later.
Mm.
They didn't use this as much late in pregnancy, however, because the baby was larger and, of course, would fight stronger for life. And so in those cases, they would sometimes do a cesarean section abortion, do a cesarean section incision, and then remove the now dead or sometimes dying baby. And if the baby was not yet dead, they would then give it another lethal injection to kill it. I was actually there, Barbara, during a cesarean section abortion. I was there when the women received the poison shot, you know, when they went through the 24-hour death watch, wondering if the next time they felt their baby move would be the last time, because their baby had been injected with poison and was dying. And I was there when the dead babies were taken out of their mother's bodies. I had now witnessed an actual real life abortion in gruesome detail. And I will tell you what, at that very moment, I became pro-life.
Yes.
At that very moment, I became pro-life, because I had ignored the whole question of abortion up to that point.
Mm-hmm.
But now I had been confronted with an actual real-life abortion. I realized what an abortion was. It was the taking of the life of a child and the grievous wounding of the mother. And I could not countenance it, and I became pro-life from that point forward. But it had another effect on me as well.
Mm-hmm.
I had witnessed a scene from hell. I mean, I had witnessed a scene of utter, absolute evil.
Yes.
And, of course, I had been taught at Stanford University that there was no evil in the world. Everything was just shades of gray. Everything,
sure.
morality
moral
was relative.
Yeah.
Ethics was situational. And, you know, there was nothing truly, truly wicked in the world. We just had to understand there were different cultures and different peoples and different ways of looking at things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that explanation did not cut it. That explanation was obviously not sufficient to explain what I had seen. I had seen murder.
Yes.
I had seen women deeply wounded.
So the unspeakable crime of abortion really slapped you in the face at that point,
huh? It did, yeah. And the discovery that there was real evil about in the world was a great shock to me. First of all, because I had been taught that you can't really use such terms as good and evil. Everything is relative. This wasn't relative. This was evil. This was black. This was not a darker shade of gray. This was the black, the blackest of black, the heart of darkness. And so I began, you know, I didn't know how to deal with my confrontation with evil. The only thing I could think of was to either say to myself, well, look, if such great evil can exist, then nothing makes any sense.
Mm-hmm.
That there is no governing intelligence, there's no larger pattern of meaning, no ultimate purpose to life, only mm-hmm. a world of blind brutality and viciousness without end. So I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I didn't want to live, however, in an insane asylum.
Yeah,
I didn't want to live in a madhouse.
Sure.
I wanted to be good. I wanted to find a source of good. And if you seek the good, it will always lead you to God. So I wanted to find a counterbalancing source of good to balance the evil that I had seen. And, of course, I found it in God.
Well, oh, my goodness. This is just, I'm just astounded by your story, Steve. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll come right back. You are listening to The Good Fight on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network, produced by Ave Maria. I'm Barbara McGuigan with Steve Mosier. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Father Joseph Roche from the Marians of the Immaculate Conception. I'm here at the National Shrine of the Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, bringing you this Mercy Minute from the Diary of St. Faustina. Today's theme is grace. I am not counting on my own strength, but on His omnipotence. For as He gave me the grace of knowing His holy will, He will also grant me the grace of fulfilling it. St. Faustina knew herself. She knew that she couldn't trust her own strength. She had to rely on God's grace. How can we cooperate more with God's grace in our own lives? Do we rely too much on our own strength? We can remind ourselves to surrender our will to God's by saying frequently, Jesus, I trust in you. Until the next Mercy Minute, may God bless you.
We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight with Steve Mosier, president of the Population Research Institute. So, Steve, when you saw all this in China, you then talked about the bedlam of unbelief that you were involved in, and you came home, went back to Stanford. What did you do? You wrote it all up, and what happened?
Well, I got in endless trouble, not just with the Chinese Communist Party, but with the powers, the authorities at Stanford University itself, because what I did was I reported what I had seen in China. I reported on the killing of full-term healthy infants at birth. I reported on the poisoning of viable unborn children in the last few weeks of pregnancy, on forced abortions performed on women against their will, on forced sterilizations, and forced contraception of women, all by the orders of the state. I questioned, obviously, the violation of these women's right to have children, the destruction, the desolation of their families. And I began to question whether or not China's problem was too many people or too much government, too evil a government, too interfering a government. All of these things, of course, were tantamount to questioning the reigning orthodoxy at Stanford University. Stanford University, in many respects, is a fine place, but it is also, at the same time, one of the high temples of secular humanism in our culture, when you talk about the social sciences in particular. These are people who reject a priori the notion that the possibility that there is a God and seek to explain everything in human terms. And it leads them to accept evils like what I had seen in China. I went back and talked to the... you see, I was very close to getting my PhD at that time. I had my dissertation in hand. I needed a chairman of my dissertation committee to sign off, and so I could get my my ticket punched, as it were, and get on with life. But they were very upset with me for rocking their slow boat to China. They were very upset with me for questioning the abortion orthodoxy, the population overpopulation myth. And when I went to the chairman of my dissertation committee and said, "Look at the horrible things they're doing to women in China," he said to me, and I will never forget, he said, "Well, I'm personally opposed to forced abortion, but what's happening in China is no worse than the Reagan administration denying funding for abortions for poor women."
Oh, my goodness.
And I thought to myself, those are two very different things,
totally.
Professor. In China, you have women having children, viable children, taken away from them and killed. In the United States, you have the principled refusal of a pro-life president to use our tax dollars, the tax dollars of people who find abortion abhorrent, to pay for abortions. Those are very different moral issues. And yet he and others would not support me. He and others distanced themselves from me and made it impossible for me to get my PhD and finish the program.
So they actually expelled you from Stanford so they wouldn't have to give it to you, huh?
They actually, well, you know, it wasn't so much a formal expulsion. It was that the anthropology department professors simply withdrew and no one would help me through the final stages of getting the dissertation signed off. And so it worked out to be the same thing. I actually appealed their decision, appealed to the head of Stanford University, who was then a man named Donald Kennedy. And Kennedy conducted a three-year investigation into my research in China. I'd only been in China 1 year. But finally, in 1986, a fully 4.5 years, 5 years after I left China, he finally ruled against me, saying, he said, "I don't know whether or not the charges made against you by China of spying," China had accused me of spying when I began to report these things, "are true or not," but he said, "there's been a gradual erosion of trust between you and Stanford University that makes it impossible for you to continue in the PhD program." Well, there had been an erosion of trust, Barbara. I certainly didn't trust them after they failed to support me in reporting things that I knew to be the truth. Where is academic freedom?
Where is academic
freedom? When you need it.
You're surrounded by assassins. Well, it all sounds incomprehensible, and yet you were there. It all happened. You came home, and then you called yourself a pro-life agnostic, and you said, one day I received a call from a Catholic priest who introduced himself as Father Paul Marx and invited me to speak at his upcoming pro-life conference in Washington, D.C. I was there. So you said the words pro-life set off alarm bells in my head. How come?
Well, look, I've been taught at Stanford that pro-lifers were all fetus-loving fanatics who were only too ready to burn down abortion clinics and assault abortionists. All of which is a lie,
sure.
But which is believed by many people on the left as an article of faith. You know, I was frustrated. I was really at the end of my rope, because I'd been trying to get people on the left who so loudly proclaim their concern for women and children to speak out on what I had seen in China, to condemn forced abortions and forced sterilizations. I actually paid a visit to the National Organization of Women. I had convinced myself that when I told them that millions and millions of their sisters in China were being forcibly aborted and sterilized, they would be outraged. I mean, after all, this is a group that exists to defend the rights of women to choose, and the Chinese government was denying, whatever else one could say about China, the Chinese government was clearly denying the right of these women to choose.
Mm-hmm.
So I met with two senior leaders. I shared with them the horrors that I had witnessed. I showed them pictures. I showed them documentary evidence. And another one of those phrases, you know, that is engraved in my memory. The senior of the two leaders looked at me and said, "Well, I'm personally opposed to forced abortion," she said in a clipped voice, "but China does have a population problem."
Oh, my God.
And they saw me out of the office. They were not interested in condemning China for forcibly aborting women.
Mm.
And I thought to myself, what in the world is going on with an organization that claims to be defending choice but will not defend a woman's right to choose life?
Amen. We're going to go to a quick hard break. You are listening to The Good Fight on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McWiggin with Steve Mosher. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
Spreading the good news all over the world. This is the EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on The World Over Live, syndicated columnist and author Patrick Buchanan and Congressman Christopher Smith of New Jersey will join us for a World Over election wrap-up show.
That's the encore presentation of The World Over Live, only on EWTN.
Hi, this is Carl Keating from Catholic Answers. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Only on Ave Maria Radio, Cresta in the Afternoon.
Essentially denied the Pope a voice.
Catholic Connection.
Pray for the secular media.
And the doctor is in.
I'm here, meeting needs all over the place.
All on 990 WDEL.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts. Questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
As part of his ongoing RCA for Catholic series, Father John continues a sub-series on prayer. Some of the attendees share the results of implementing what they learned at the last talk, and Father John teaches about Lectio Divina. Father Ricardo's title this week is Praying with Scripture. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEL, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the answer.